When Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, was asked by his disciples, teach us to pray. The only prayer that Jesus taught is this one, the Lord's Prayer. And he taught us with an economy of words. He gave us a simple prayer that begins with praise, ends with praise, and in between touches on every possible human need. And these words are more than just, the poem, of course, is 23rd Psalm. We'll get to that in time. They're more than just poems and prose and beautiful words to be printed on a funeral fan or recited in some formal service or just verses to learn in a vacation Bible school or Sunday school class. This is the Master teaching us to pray, and I think that probably for too long we haven't really understood the power of this prayer and the importance of it. And I know somebody saying, well, I don't see much point in reciting the Lord's Prayer four times a day. You're right. That's why I don't recite it. I pray it. No prayer is wasted. So let me ask you, well, I don't know if I want to do that. Instead of debating me, arguing, resisting it, why not try it? That's what I'm going to challenge you. But what you're doing now, how well does this work? You'll be amazed at the transformation. So begin the day, end the day, and in between with the Lord's Prayer. So all four watches of the 24-hour cycle, my morning, my day, my evening, and my night, are covered. I call it living in the relaxed dimensions of a prayer-defined life. There is a covering. And there is this sense all day long of being in the presence of God. And this is so easy and so simple. And it is very, very powerful once you understand what it's about. So let's take a moment and pray. Father, bless your word to our hearts today. Minister to us in the name of Jesus and teach us, Lord, as you taught the disciples to pray, teach us to pray and to understand its power. That's what we ask today, Lord. And everybody pray with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. When Jesus taught this, was he teaching a model of prayer or a model prayer? A model of prayer or a model prayer. That is it a paradigm or a pattern or a style of prayer? Simple, clear, humble, unassuming. Or was he talking about the way to pray, the kinds of things that are appropriate to pray about, a model of prayer? Or was he giving his followers the exact words to say, like a liturgical, devotional prayer for public and private use? Well, people debated that for a long time. I don't see any reason to debate it because it seems to me that the prayer embraces both of those ideas. It is both a model prayer and it is a model of prayer. And it has certainly become both to the body of Christ. And as we look closely at it, we clearly can see how Jesus understood prayer, its purposes, its principal areas of expression. It begins and ends with praise. And in between are four petitions that touch every need in your life and mine. Some scholars have diagrammed the prayer as having seven petitions. But that divides the petitions that I believe are intentionally conjoined. I believe that God's will, the prayer for God's will and His kingdom to come are one petition, not two. That receiving forgiveness and granting forgiveness, that those two belong together, and deliverance from evil and temptation cannot be separated. So I see it just a little bit differently. But regardless of how we structure the petition, and I may have put it here, see, it begins with praise, then there's a petition for God's kingdom and will. Then there's a petition for daily provision, give us this day. Then there's a petition for forgiveness and healing from unforgiveness. And a petition for protection from sin and evil, that's four. And then it ends with praise, with doxology. However, that word doxology from the word doxa means I give praise. It's a verb that means to praise. But regardless of how we structure the petitions, Jesus gives us a proper prayer protocol that begins with praise and ends with praise that is altogether conscious of who God is. And that is the starting point of prayer, is to begin and understand who it is and to know who it is that we're praying to, and that's what I want to talk about today. It's always been interesting to me that when Dorcas died in the book of Acts, remember Dorcas, the beloved lady? And they called for Simon Peter. She had died. He went into the room, and the Bible said that he knelt down and prayed. And here's what it says. It said that when he had prayed, he stood up and turned around and faced the dead body and raised the dead. It always struck me. It just hit me one day. He turned his back on the dead body, on Dorcas, and he communed with God. And having gotten that relationship in focus, then he stood up and faced the death that was in front of him. That's kind of what this prayer does. Instead of just launching into all of the needs, it begins where it needs to begin. You turn your back on the problems, the things that hurt, confound, confuse, whatever may be troubling you. And first, you get clearly into your mind and to focus who it is that you're talking about. You're talking about the Lord who is, the God who is, to whom the power and the glory and the kingdom is forever. And then you realize that this God is my Father. And then you move to those petitions. The petitions are about human need, but the praise expresses divine character in four words. Here they are. Our Father, thy name is holy, thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory. Four words. Holiness, kingship, power, and glory. That becomes clearly into focus. All four are about Him. Not us, not our needs, not our sins, not our service. The Lord's Prayer begins and ends with God and God alone, His name, His kingdom, His power, His glory. And in between God's holiness and God's glory, I'm free to express my needs. But what good are my petitions if God is not who He says He is? It's just rhetoric. So in between those two sublime bookends, I can bring my petitions and address my needs with confidence, assurance, and faith, knowing that the one to whom I pray is my holy, powerful, heavenly, and eternal Father. Now, the comparison, of course, and the poem and the prayer do blend together. It's hard to... You can't get it all at once. You have to take them separately. But the Lord's Prayer, the 23rd Psalm begins with, "The Lord is. The Lord is my shepherd." The Lord's Prayer begins with, "Our Father who art." And we pray in the King James because the classic beauty of that language to me is just unsurpassed. And in modern English, it's "Our Father who is." The Lord is our Father who is. It speaks of the existence of God and the fact that God is the ultimate reality expressed first in a prayer and secondly in a poem, that God is. First, that brings a sobering implication because God is and He sees everything. He sees all. He knows all. There isn't anything about us that He doesn't know. And if that isn't sobering to you, and if that doesn't make you a bit uneasy, then you've lived a better life than I. Because there is nothing hidden before Him. Nothing. Everything. Every thought. Every motive. So the prayer is, "Lord, lead me not in temptation. Lead me in paths of righteousness." And later in the prayer, we ask for forgiveness. And that prayer must be prayed in honest and open confession to God because there is no hope of hiding anything from God. So there's no need to try. There is no depravity. There is no dark corner, no hidden unconquered corner in the soul that I can shield from Him. So I would be well to just say it, to lay it out right before the holy eyes of God, because otherwise all I'm doing is trying to, in that prayer, all I'm doing is acknowledging the sin that I can't hide from Him anyway. But it also means something else. It means that He sees and knows all my hurts and all my disappointments and all my pain. One of His names, compound name, is Jehovah Jireh. Literally, the Lord who sees. And most commonly people say Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, and it does mean that, but primary meaning is the Lord who sees. And the reason because he sees so perfectly, he can provide so perfectly for our daily bread. That's the point I'm trying to get you to understand right here. He sees completely. He knows the hurts, the disappointments, the pains, those deep things in the inner sanctum of your soul where nobody else is ever allowed. Nobody. He knows what is there. And he understands. He's not there as an inspector, as a cosmic cop. He's there as how? He's there as your father. He visits you there as your father. The deep feelings and emotions that are too sensitive to share with anybody in the world are those things that you just can't put into words. Have you ever been in a trial or a deep place, a dark place, and you talk with your friends and you kind of feel like no matter how hard you try, you really can't explain what's going on, how you're feeling, what you're dealing with? I've been there. He knows. He knows everything about every situation or issue in my life, some of which, many of which, I know nothing of at all. Like Jesus, who knew in advance. How surprised was Peter, Simon Peter, when Jesus said to him, "Satan has asked permission to have you and sift you as wheat." Peter's like, "I didn't know anything about this." No, you didn't. But God did. God who sees and knows. He did. He knew in advance. And so, before there is a need, he is able to supply it in advance. He's already on top of it. He's already aware. The things that I miss, nothing ever, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? Nothing. And that really is a source of comfort. He sees trouble coming long before it arrives. He knows what I really need when I think what he is telling me to do is not what I need. Did you get that? He knows. And because he is my father, he is never ever going to do anything that will harm or hurt me. And that's about trust, and we'll talk about that in a minute. He knows what tomorrow brings. He knows what I will need to get through it, the things of which I am unaware. He knows so well because his wisdom and knowledge is perfect. I don't have to explain things to him. I don't have to instruct him. I don't have to inform him. I don't have to lay it out, all the details before God. I don't have to search until I find the right words, because sometimes I can't find the right words and sometimes there are no right words. But his knowledge and wisdom are perfect. And that brings a place of comfort and rest, not one of worry and fear, when you know that this God who sees all and knows all is your Father. The one who knows you the best is the one who loves you the most. And he will never ever reject you. For in Christ you're fully known. In Christ you're fully loved. In Christ you're fully accepted. Because he is our Father. And that's where this comes from. David said, "The Lord is." And he would later say, "My shepherd." The Lord is. Jesus echoes that but adds one powerful, wonderful word. And that is the word Father. This God who is my Father. The one who holds eternal power and glory of the kingdom forever is my Father. He is your Father. Now I understand and know that for some of you, that's not a positive picture. The imagery of Father is painful because some of you had abusive fathers. I understand that. I understand it very well. That was my experience. Because some fathers are distant and they're absent. Some fathers abandon you without ever leaving. They're physically there, but in every other way they are disassociated. Some are unkind. A few are even cruel. Some are abusive and hurtful. Some are harsh and hateful. Some are mean and malicious. Some are nasty and spiteful. So, we talk about Father. If you had one who never loved you, who was never there for you, who left scars on your soul and an empty place in your heart, this image is not a positive one. And this is where you have to reshape. You have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind and reshape and reinterpret your story and reshape your thinking about the imagery of Father. Because if you listen carefully, here's what Jesus said. He said, "Our Father who art in heaven." See, he's not talking about an earthly father. He is talking about a heavenly father. And that's what in heaven means. It doesn't mean geographical distance. It doesn't mean that he's distant or aloof or out of reach or unmindful. It's not about distance or geography. It is about character. It is about character. This is the divine father. He is not like your earthly father. When speaking of God as Father, Jesus is not bringing to mind all of our painful memories of the way to human weaknesses of earthly fathers. He speaks instead of a divine Father whose attributes are hope and joy. He is never too busy for us, never too tired to talk, never too limited in knowledge or wisdom to be of any help. He is never absent. He will never desert us. He will never abuse you. He will never disappoint you. And he will never die. He will never get so sick or old, and he'll never get senile. His resources are never depleted. His love knows no limits. His power knows no boundary. And his grace has no frontiers. That's our Father. So when you speak of Father, there are five things that come to mind. The imagery of Father. The first thing, we're talking about Heavenly Father now. The Heavenly Father. The first image that comes to mind is this word, the image of intimacy. Intimacy. It is intended to be such, of a relationship between Father and Son. If you want to see that in action, go to Luke 15 and read again the story of the prodigal son. And see the tender embrace of the father who runs to meet this wayward boy, whose rehearsed speech is never allowed to be uttered because of a father who falls upon him and kisses him and kisses him and kisses him and covers his dirt and shame with his own robe and puts shoes on his feet, a ring on his feet, which was like the American Express gold card, kills the fatted calf, celebrates, "My son who was lost is found. He has come home." There is a tender picture of intimacy there. And see, I think sometimes that we understand the greatness of God and the awesomeness of God, and it is proper and right to give him reverence and honor, because that's what Jesus is going to say when we recognize that he is our Heavenly Father. What do? We hallow his name. We honor his name. Okay? And we think of God as high and lifted up and exalted, and he is all of those things. That's the transcendent God. But the transcendent God is also imminent. He is close at hand. In the Bible, in the psalmist said, "Though the Lord is high and lofty, yet he hath regard for the lowly and the broken of heart." And you see this, that Jesus is the Father revealed. If you want to see what the Father is like, look at Jesus. And you see the intimacy and the tenderness and the compassion and the love of Jesus. And he's saying, this is what the Father is like. There is a place of intimacy there. And I think I've shared this story, this illustration before, but it's worth repeating, and it makes the point very well, I think. I told you about the story of the man in the military, the career soldier, been a colonel, and he finally got promoted to general. And how things changed when that one star went on his shoulders and on his desk and on his tag on his car and everything. And now everywhere he goes, I mean, it commands a respect like unlike anything he'd ever experienced before. And when he walks in the room, people stand to attention. You know, I mean, straight as a board, they salute. It's, "Yes, sir, General this, General that." They told his son, his little boy, "Your daddy's now a general." And the little boy asked, "You think he'll mind if I still call him daddy?" Now, nobody else in the Pentagon would treat him with such familiarity, right? He wouldn't walk in there and, you know, say, "Hi, Bob," or whatever his name was. It's "General this," or "Yes, sir, this," salute the other. But his little boy could run in and crawl right up in his chair and put his arms around his neck and hug him and call him Papa. Couldn't he? And so we recognize that God is this awesome, great God in His holiness and His transcendent. We know that His name is Elohim, the God who created everything. We know that His name is El Elyon, the Most High God. We know that His name is El Shaddai, the Almighty God, that His name is Adonai, which means Lord. We know that His name is Yahweh, Jehovah, Yahweh, which is this self-existing, eternally existing God of covenant, who makes covenant with men. We know that He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who sees and the Lord who provides. We honor Him as Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is here, who is present. We honor Him as Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord who is our righteousness. Jehovah Imkadesh, the Lord our sanctifier. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord who is our shepherd. We acknowledge all of that. We call Him those great and almighty terms, high and lifted up. But Paul said that because we are sons, 8th chapter of Romans, that because we are sons of God, because we are His children, He has sent forth His Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the word Abba, that's what Hebrew children call their fathers. Abba. And little babies, when they start learning to talk, usually mom and dad and grandparents are kind of in competition as to whose name they're going to say first, you know? I had a little bit of advantage because it's easier for grandchildren to say Papa than it is to say Nanny. But it's easy for a child to say, and just little bitty, just small children learning to talk would say, Abba, Abba. Is there anything more sweet than that? Not if you're the father, not if you're the grandfather, no. Papa, Abba, Father. And you really think that the general of the Pentagon, dresses his son down, you get to attention, salute me and call me general or sir? Probably not. If he does, he's not the kind of father we're talking about. We're talking about a heavenly father whose rank is far higher than any general. Almighty God, wow, creator of heaven and earth, comes into such an intimate relationship with his children that we can call him Papa. We can call him Papa. So there's a picture of intimacy. The second is the issue of trust. With a father who loves you like this, it shouldn't be hard to trust him. People who love you, I mean really, really love you, are trustworthy. They're not going to abuse you, misuse you, or harm you, or mistreat you, or do anything that isn't in your best interest. There is a picture here of trust. Trust. When my children were born, they could trust me before they ever knew they could trust me. I was never going to abuse them, never going to leave them, never going to abandon them. And over time, as they come to understand that. And it is something that we grow in and that we learn to understand and recognize about God. This is a God that we can trust completely. And people sometimes, they think it if they don't say it. Well, I'm not sure I can trust God. Are you kidding me? Let me tell you something. If anybody's trustworthiness is in question, it is not God's. Maybe mine, maybe yours, but not God's. This Father is forever faithful and trustworthy. A third picture is the one of dependence. There is no more vivid picture of utter helplessness and dependence than a tiny baby. Little Samuel over there in his mother's arms, absolutely dependent upon her and his father for everything he needs. Wow, that's what he said to pray. Father, give me this day everything I need. You are the Father who I depend upon for everything I need. It weans us away from a feeling of self-sufficiency and independence and all of those types of things. And I'm not talking, certainly there are responsibilities that we have and things that are ours. I understand that. But in those things that we need, and I'm not just talking about material things, but every need of life. That word bread covers every need you have. It is a place, Father, I come to you in the deepest place of intimacy. I trust absolutely. I don't always understand. I can't always figure it out. I can't always explain what you're doing or how you're working, but Lord, I trust you. I trust you. And comes to mind the story that I heard Ray Hughes tell, and I know I've told it here, of the little boy, the apartment building, the high-rise apartment building that caught on fire, and two small children were trapped at the top floors on the top of the building. They couldn't get out. And it wasn't, 80 stories high, but it was like 10 stories high. It was really high. It was too high. And the little boy and his younger sister are terrified. Fire department's come and strung a net, and they're trying to get the kids to jump, and they're frozen with fear. They won't move. From around the corner, a man sees the commotion, runs, and sees what's happening. He steps out from the crowd, looks up to the little boy, and he says, "Jump!" The little boy let go of the hand, stepped to the ledge, and jumped to the net to safety. When he was cleared from the net, he looked at the little girl and said, "Jump!" And she instantly stepped to the ledge and jumped to safety. The people wept and cheered and applauded and asked the man, "We don't understand." "And you do. You understand. You're ahead of me." He explained to them, "I'm their father." And in the confusion and the fear and the terror and the panic and the noise, they heard a familiar voice that they knew and trusted. They didn't ask any questions. They didn't ask for him to explain about the net. They just trusted their father. We're talking about to a place of trust, intimacy, trust, and dependence. But we're also talking about obedience. Because among the things that fathers expect of their children is obedience. We're not talking about some harsh, cruel slave master. But children are expected to obey. And that obedience is for their good. We think of obedience as something negative. It's a good thing. You know why? It protects you. I'll just think a minute now. Don't tell anybody. But think about all the trouble you've gotten into in your life that you wouldn't have gotten into if you'd have just listened to your mom and dad. Isn't that right? That amen should have been a lot bigger than that, I'm going to tell you. When God gives a command, He's not trying to deprive us. He's trying to protect us. Just as you do when you direct your children, you expect them to obey. When you tell a little one, "Don't touch that. Don't pick up those sharp scissors. You don't put that in your mouth." Is obedience a bad thing? It's not. It is a good thing. And Peter said, if you're going to address him as father, then live your life with reverence and honor, and remembering that he's also the judge. Now, it's comforting to know, if you're going to court, how would you feel if you knew that the judge was your dad? A lot better, right? But he said you're to honor him and you're to respect him and live with obedience. The other thing is mentor. Fathers teach, they train. Sometimes they do it directly. We'll take a son and go fishing, show them how to tie the bait on, what to do with the line, teach them how to fish, teach them how to do certain things, how to work in the yard or take them to the job. And we teach things, we teach life lessons. Sometimes it's by example, but we mentor and we teach. What better mentor is there than our Heavenly Father? And there's one final thing. I put five there, and one that I thought of and forgot to put up there. The other thing that fathers do is they protect. I guarantee you every parents do that in general, but every dad here especially knows there's a posture of watching over and protecting. When we moved to Fresno, the first house we lived in was a leased home and had a nice in-ground swimming pool in the back, and that's where our kids learned to swim. We had a lot of fun in that backyard, and they were just little guys. And for them, they were just laughing and fun, having a good time enjoying the water. They're unaware that the whole time they're there, I have my eye on them like a hawk, and I never, ever took it off of them. Why? Protecting. Protecting. Yeah. Somebody gets too close. Somebody makes a threatening move. You know what I'm talking about. You protect. You defend. Now, that's a good image right there. And this is a father who protects like nobody else can. Amen? This is a father who supplies like nobody else can. This is a father who you can trust like no one else. And he wants you to know him in intimacy as his father. And walk in obedience with him because his way is the path of righteousness. And that's part of how you are not led into temptation and how you are delivered from evil is by knowing the Father and listening to Him, being mentored by Him and obeying the voice of the Father and following His wisdom. The God who is, the God to whom belongs the power and glory of the kingdom forever is my Father. That truth alone is more than enough. And without that truth, everything else will never be enough. Could we read that and say that together? Would you do it? The God who is, the God to whom belongs the power and glory of the kingdom forever, is my Father. That truth alone is more than enough. And without that truth, everything else will never be enough. What an incredible thing. Whether it's twice a day, four times a day, more. To know that you're living your life in the covering, the protection, and the embrace of a Heavenly Father who loves you passionately, deeply, and forever. And in that is a place of intimacy. It's a place of trust. It's a place of dependence and provision. It's a place of protection from obedience, of being taught and trained and being protected. That's what it means. That's where we start. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.